All right, she's already super smiling. Hey guys, welcome back, Church of Harvest Family Ministries podcast. I am once again joined by my amazing, beautiful wife, the one and only Jenny Walker.
Hello.
Don't call her Jennifer.
Please.
She doesn't like it. She thinks she's in trouble.
I do.
Speaking of being in trouble, no, not really.
Okay, good.
Easter is this month.
It is.
5 Sundays.
Yes.
Let's go.
5 Sundays.
You ready?
Yes.
You ready? Are you ready? I hope you're ready. March 23rd, we have a Easter egg outreach.
Yes, Green Springs.
Green Springs Elementary, 10 a.m. to noon. It's always a good time. There'll be food. Come join us.
Games.
Games. Inflatables.
Yeah.
20,000 eggs. It's a lot of eggs. Depending on how many kids there are. So bring your kids. That'll be fun. So I look forward to it. But we just got done with a thing that we do. It's a really fun thing that we do. I always love it. Called Baby Dedications.
Oh, yeah.
And we had four families. Four families dedicate their kiddos. And I'm always reminded in that process of the unique role that God gives parents in establishing and empowering identity. And the way you see it in the Old Testament, and even to this day in Jewish culture, when the child was dedicated, it would be on the eighth day from their birth. So what would happen is that the parents would observe their child for 1 week, both practically but also prophetically. And then based upon that observation, they would name their child. And that's why you get some really cool names in the Bible. Hipsters do not have a leg up on the Old Testament. They don't have nearly as cool names as Old Testament names. Like Habakkuk. If I see someone roll into church and their kid's Habakkuk,
yeah,
I'm going to high-five that kid. No, it's like there's these really amazing names that came out of that, but that's kind of where that came from. And so one of the things that that infers is something that I think is a little bit ambiguous in our current culture. And so I want to ask you, though, and I'll ask you this question. What is the role of a parent? Like, what is, because I know our culture would say that, oh, there's, you know, maybe not so much a gender role for a father or so much a gender role for a mother, or we might boil it down to like personality temperaments or like big five personality traits. And there's definitely place for those, but I think more so, like, what do you think the role of a parent is?
Man, it's a big job.
Yeah.
It's a huge job. I'm just going to, where I'm at right now, my role, I got a kid that's 16.
Yeah,
like,
we
she's
do.
Like trying to get out of my house, do the things. I mean, she's adulting, right?
She trying just sits to. In her car for like a half hour.
It's her debriefing time. Let her have it.
It's fine.
But I'm like her, I'm more of a, like a consultant. Like, she's going through things, we touch base, like, she still has rules, but she's trying to figure out life, and then we're there as, like, safety net. Like, she's learned, and hopefully she can walk those things out, but we're still there, safety net. And then I've got this other kid, a crazy one, my 10-year-old, who,
Charlotte.
She's still learning all about life, like, she's learning how to manage conflict.
Yeah, she is.
She's learning how to manage conflict. And those things that you deal with throughout your life that Chloe's like, okay, I've got that figured out. Hopefully, mostly. She's going through this stage of navigating that. And so as a parent, it's always preparing them for like, okay, what's the next piece? Because if I'm only worried about what I'm doing right now and what you have going on right now, you're not prepared, and then you're working on the back end, and that's difficult because we're all humans anyway, so
yeah,
the things come up.
No, they do, and I think the point of, you know, keeping a consistent perspective of being proactive,
yeah,
right, is so huge within parenting. And I know some, so often there's the tyranny of the moment or the tyranny of the urgent, right, that there's this urgent burning thing, and man, it's like if that tyranny starts to lead in a a parental child relationship, and even in a family, or I would even say just in relationships in general, because it also applies to like workplace. You know, if you're always dealing with the tyranny of the immediate urgent thing, then you can't really get a perspective on vision or focus, or that reality of being proactive and being really purposeful in how you address certain things. And I think that's a place where a lot of people live, is just in a reactionary place. And it's really, it drives anxiety, because you're constantly, you don't know what's coming around the corner. And when we have a lack of anticipation, our brains are just literally wired to be anxious because there's an unknown that we can't prepare for.
You lose, and it's a lot the of joy. Chaos. You lose the joy you of can. The moment.
Yeah, you can. I think the proactive nature of things is always a really important piece. And it's like, okay, well, if, you know, you've had seasons, we've had seasons where we've been in a reactionary space. Mm-hmm. What do you think some practical, just helpful places taking you from a reactive space and getting the, you know, kind of getting things back in order? Like, how do you go about that?
Oh, man. For me, in those times, it's been about like, hey, God, this is a lot. This is big. This is more than me. This is more than our family. This is a lot. It's heavy. So just kind of like laying that down and saying, I'm going to let you direct me and guide me and not let it be so burdensome and so heavy, so that I can be back in the place where I can say, okay, this is how our life is supposed to be. This is the equilibrium.
Mm-hmm.
So that I cannot overwhelm myself when I shouldn't be in that space at all.
How hard do you think it is at times to really balance yourself out with the reality that you're a great mom, but a horrible Holy Spirit?
Oh, amen. Amen.
Like, that's really easy to say. Amen. It's really hard to live.
Yes. No, it's not my job. And if I try to put that on myself, it's exhausting. It's not fruitful. It's not relationally fruitful. Like, none of it is good. It's hard and it hurts. And I don't want that.
Yeah.
I'm like, I need the Holy Spirit myself. So
100%. Like,
you got to do your thing and let me over here, Jesus.
Yeah. I think so much of like defining parental roles falls back into the depth of how much you understand who you are. And that also, I think, ties in significantly with knowing who you aren't. And so a lot of times we adopt names, like as parents. Like, I know that I use the analogy of naming our children. And one of the things that I say in Baby Dedications is that not only do you name your child at birth, but you're constantly naming your child. And that's not just true of how we relate to our children. That's also true of how we relate or have been related to. So there's been seasons that have named us. There's been people that have named us. There has been ourselves. You know, there's a whole, not like course necessarily, but a conversational track that I like called The Stories We Tell Ourselves. Right? And so this is the faith that we place in things that may be accurate or maybe even factual, but is that which is accurate and is that which is factual ultimately that which is true?
Yeah.
And that becomes a really complicated question too, because you have the conundrum of you know, Pontius Pilate, where he's standing in front of Jesus and he's questioning him on his kingship, on his kingliness. And he says, you know, that you say you're the king of the Jews. And Jesus says, what you've said is true.
Mm-hmm.
And he looks at him and he says, what is truth? So you have Pontius Pilate and he asks Jesus, what is truth? And what's interesting, and so many people don't catch this, and I find it so interesting, but when Pontius Pilate asks Jesus that question, Jesus doesn't answer him with words. And he's silent. And the reason that Jesus doesn't answer him with words is because in John 14, Jesus already answered that question.
Yeah.
But the question was actually wrong, because Pontius is asking him, what is truth?
Not who is truth.
And not who is truth. But the answer to the question of truth is that truth is a who and not a what. And that truth also has named us. Mm-hmm. Now, I think this is deeply important to parenting. And it's a very interesting perspective because it actually takes you out of the place of primary identity being parent.
Yeah.
And it puts you in the primary place of identity being child. Mm-hmm. And that's Matthew chapter 3, right? So that's, this is my son whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased. And it's like, to the level in which you really meditate on that reality, mm-hmm. in your own relationship with God. Like, am I a child of God? And I know that's a term that we throw around, especially in church, quite a bit. But like, understanding the consequence of being a child of God, and what does that mean? Like, that is primary identity. Before I'm a parent, before I'm a son, before I'm a pastor, before I'm a person, I am a child of God. And then there's the progressive step of faith that, like, not only am I his kid, but he also loves me.
Yeah.
And like, then we get into the space of, well, that's God's job. That's what he has to do, right? Like, God is love, and therefore, of course, like, I'm just so lovable, which, you know, again, you're going to fall on one side of the spectrum or the other. But I do think it's interesting to think generationally about how different generations think about acceptability and their, oh, like, how accepted they are. I know I just said acceptability, but, like, you know, am I lovable?
Yeah.
Am I able to be confident, or am I just primarily inadequate?
And man, I hope that with that, you think about, like, okay, well, my ceiling is their floor. Mm. So, like, what am I showing my kids, like, as a parent?
Mm-hmm.
Like, am I showing them that, like, I'm a child of God and I still have to fall under obedience and I still, like, am seeking the Lord and all of those things that I'm wanting them to do? And, like, am I loving myself? Am I a lovable person? Am I a kind person? Like, wherever my ceiling is, like, man, let that be their floor.
Yeah.
And, like, what does that look like for them to be able, for that next generation to move forward in?
Yeah, and I mean, I think that's really, and I've said this, I'm quite outspoken in my views of, like, the gospel and its importance. But I just think that, you know, the individual understanding of the consequences of the gospel in our lives really ultimately determine the God that we truly believe in. Like, I've always said, you represent the God, or you represent the God that you actually believe in. And one of the ways that that comes out most clearly is through our parenting.
Yeah.
You know, so it's like, if I'm primarily a punitive parent, well, that could be because you had a parental example that was primarily punitive. But I would caution that caution that perspective and say, well, is it in alignment with God? And before we kind of mince terms here, there is a difference between discipline and punishment.
Absolutely.
And God does discipline those whom he loves, right? But there's a huge difference between discipline and punishment. Yes. Disciplines create discipline.
It's easy to remember.
That's the way it works, is that there's actually this consequential outcome of change that is a discipline, as to where punishment is typically, especially in our culture, the inflicting of pain in order to correct a behavior. And you'll find that God's really not about just the correction of behavior. And this is kind of gets meta in a way, because it really is how you deal with the Old Testament and the New Testament. In a way, you can somewhat boil down the Old Testament to the law, which is behavior modification. Yep. The only problem with that is when you read the New Testament, you find out that the reason for the law in the Old Testament is to reveal that we actually can't achieve that law, and that we have an absolute need for a savior. And so it's never about behavior modification.
I'm waiting for it.
It's always about
heart transformation.
Heart transformation. Exactly. And that's really where I think, as parents, we have to let God parent us as being children of God, to step into that place where we can accurately represent that to our kids. Now, that's not removed from punishment. Punishment is applicable at times. But what really the challenge is, how are you balancing your discipline processes with your children versus your punishment. And I know that's on the negative side, but also then there's the positive side too, which is that usually you speak the life over your children that you yourself have received. Mm-hmm. Now, the power of life and death is in the tongue. Yeah. And you can't give what you don't have. Mm-hmm. And I feel like there's so many people, they feel so inadequate as parents, mm-hmm. or they're so terrified as parents, because they're like, oh, like I deal with this, you know, I've dealt with this for forever with teenagers, right? So I, early on, because I, you know, worked with teenagers, we've worked with teenagers for 15 years, 16 years. Yeah. It's a long time.
It's a long time.
And, you know, I've always loved working with teenagers, but one of the things, especially early on, that I just heard from so many parents of like little kids is, I'm so afraid, or I'm so yes. scared of when I have a teenager. And it's so complicated. That's actually where I developed the whole process of what you focus on will determine your future, which is actually really fun because they're figuring that out within epigenetics right now, but not to get nerdy.
Oh, yes.
But, like, they're literally finding that, like, what you're beholden unto will actually affect your genetics, which is crazy. But anyway, but that whole, like, if you're afraid of a future reality, if you're primarily fearful of it and that's your perspective, the likelihood that you're going to create a self-fulfilling prophecy is very high. Like, I was just having a conversation with somebody who they had mailed something to a relative.
Okay.
And that relative is very, like, skeptical and always kind of anxious about the worst outcome happening.
Okay.
And it was a check for like $10,000. And Amen. They mailed it, and all that this relative could talk about was how they were afraid it was going to get lost in the mail, and guess what happened?
Oh, gosh. Lost in the mail.
Now, there's not a causal reality to that. It's just to make the point that what you look for, ultimately, you'll find in some way. Mm-hmm. And if you're looking for something to be afraid of, you're going to find it. If you're looking for something that someone's doing wrong, guess what? You're going to find it. And a lot of times that comes from, we really feel like that's how God looks at us.
Yeah.
And we really feel like he's waiting for us to screw up again or do something wrong again so that he can punish us. And it's I understand where that perspective comes from, because one of the things that happens often is we tend to look more at people than we do at God's word. And it's easier, you know, it's easier to see people. That's why Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Mm-hmm. But we do have God's word. We do have the clear representation of who God is. Hebrews 4 says that Jesus is the exact representation of God in bodily form. It actually says God's being, which makes it even more crazy. But when it's like when you need to figure out, like, how do things go? Now, what I think is interesting about that is, like, Jesus was hard on people.
Yeah, for sure.
He was, but it wasn't the people that we think he would be the most hard on. It was the church people.
Yeah.
Jesus was really, like, a really fun study to do is to look at how Jesus dealt with sexual sin.
Yeah.
There's two examples. There's a woman at the well. Saint Fontanini is her name. Yeah.
Wow.
Look her up. She was a saint. And she was involved at the Church of Ephesus, which was where Jesus' mom went later in life. And also where John the Beloved wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John, which is the newest book in the New Testament. Or the youngest book, I should say, in the New Testament. But anyway, the woman at the well and the woman caught in the act of adultery. In both of those spaces, Jesus is overwhelmingly empathetic. When you see Jesus interact with people that recognize their sinfulness, like, because we tend to say sinners. Well, that's all that Jesus interacted with.
Yes. We're all sinners.
100. And so you had those who recognized their need for his grace and mercy. And then you had those that recognized it less, say it that way. And some not at all, right?
Yeah.
And it was that level of recognition. And I think there's something so interesting to that, that, like, and it even correlates to what we're talking about whenever it comes to parenting, because it's not, I'm going to take this place of authority and then rule from there, or parent from there, however you want to conceptualize that. But it's like, no, I'm going to come into this space of humility and not shame. I'm not saying come into the space of shame.
No.
We all have things that we can be ashamed over. And there's a huge difference between shame and conviction. Those are not the same thing. The way you can tell is by their fruit. Shame will always lead you further into the sin or an adjacent sin that are related to one another and spiral you downward. Conviction gives you a way out and creates progress forward.
Yeah.
That's how you determine the difference or discern the difference. And so I'm not saying that we parent from a place of shame or inadequacy, but there's this, and these are funny terms because they seem like they're contradicted. Absolutely not. But it's humble confidence.
Fair.
It's humble confidence that we can be confident in our humility of not knowing. And right. How many times does that work out in parenting? Like, I remember early on, you know, like when Chloe was little, and I'd tell her, babe, I don't know how to do this with you. Help me.
Yeah.
Like, I need your help. Can you help me do this? Because when you approach your kids like, I need your help, versus do this thing,
yeah,
it changes. You're going from being an authority figure to being a teammate.
100%. I can ask Charlotte, hey, sis, go do the dishes. She's like, oh, no.
But if you're like, help me make these fishing rods for Sunday.
No, same thing. Dishes.
Help me with the dishes.
Dishes. This morning I was making her breakfast. I'm like, hey, can you help me do the dishes? She's like, yeah. Pops right up off the couch.
Yeah, because you're, then you're on the same team.
Yeah.
And I think that's the careful balance. Because I think a lot of people... I have my own opinions about this, but I want to ask you just for fun.
Ooh.
What do you think about the conversation about being your kid's best friend?
Oh.
Your face. I love that. We don't, this isn't something we completely agree on. We agree like 90% here. There's like a large overlap, but there's definitely a Venn diagram. But what do you,
I love that. Yeah. I don't even, my little picture, it's kind of like this thing
right
here behind us. Nice. No, you cannot be your kid's best friend.
Yeah.
You can't. It doesn't even sound like a cute idea. I'm like, no, it sounds not
just
like
a sad 30-something year old trying to be impressive to teenagers.
It's not, it's not what's best for them. It's just not. Like, I love my kids. I love having fun with them. I love being able to have intimate conversations with them that maybe their friends' parents don't have with them. So there's a little bit more of a friendly atmosphere, but I'm not their best friend. And I don't need to be, and they don't need me to be. They need to have somebody that they can grow with. Like, you need a peer, you need a mentor.
Mm-hmm.
You need somebody before you, you need somebody next to you, you need somebody behind you. I can't be that person next to them.
Yeah, I think it's interesting. I think really the piece for me that falls on is that the way that we conceptualize best friend is also peer. And the reason that breaks down for me that way, so I think it's a cultural thing. Like, I think our culture determines that best friend is peer.
Right.
But biblically speaking, Jesus is described as the friend of sinners.
Yeah.
Right. He's equally described as Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
Right. So we kind of conjoin these terms where, like, we'll tell people like, oh, you want Jesus to be your Savior, but not your Lord. So what that means is you want the benefits of salvation, but you don't want the direction
yes.
and change that comes whenever we forfeit lordship over our own lives. And it's tricky because while I understand how those terminologies work in everyday life and how things are actually lived out practically, there is the weight of association whenever it comes to how Jesus reveals himself. And he does reveal himself as Lord. And he does reveal himself as Savior. And he does reveal himself as friend of sinners. And, you know, we've kind of, and you don't see this anymore, but especially like early 2000s, you have like the Jesus is my homeboy shirts.
Yeah.
You know, and stuff. And so there's this confusion seemingly between like, oh no, me and God are friends, versus like the holiness of God that comes along with his presence
mm-hmm.
and the recognition of that was kind of made flippant. And so I think there's this like there's this overcorrection in one direction or another where we either downplay one side of it and upplay the other side or vice versa. And I think that plays out again, like in how we do life. But I think whenever it comes to like being your kid's best friend, like I don't want to be their peer, but I do want to model what is appropriate of someone who is your friend. And in my opinion, the thing that hallmarks a true friend is someone who cares more about my relationship with God than they do about my opinion of them.
Hmm.
Like, I think that's truly what makes a friend a friend. Like, a friend is a friend if they can correct you in righteousness.
Yeah.
A friend is a friend if they can sharpen you. Mm-hmm. And we say that all the time. As Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. Yeah. You know, like, one sharpens another. Mm-hmm. And we think that's a cute process, but it's not. It's a gnarly, difficult, painful process. Mm-hmm. And that's what friendship is.
Yeah.
And the relationship is. And I think the ultimate form of that is parenting. Like, I think that relationship of, it can't be all corrective.
Yeah, no.
It can't be. I mean, if it's all corrective, then effectively your kid lives with the micromanaging boss that everyone hates. And that their staff quits.
Yeah.
Because they have someone looking over their shoulder, doubting them at every turn. And that's a toxic relationship. And it's unfortunate because it does happen in parenting that we get so task driven mm-hmm. that we lose the teammate that is our kid in helping us.
Yeah.
And we represent a God who just has a bunch of rules that you have to follow. And somehow that white knuckled behavioral activity is going to transform a heart. And
no,
it's just not true.
Don't sign me up for that.
You know, it's like I empathize with people that are in that space because I don't want to make light of the situation, the complexities that come along with that, usually because of things that are modeled to us. But there, at some point, it's like, okay, we have to get back to the Bible. Mm-hmm. And we have to get back to who Jesus actually is and who he accurately and fully represents. And so that's kind of the last piece, in my opinion, of this statement of what we inherit as children of God. We don't only inherit, you know, sonship or being his child, being daughters, being sons. We inherit his love, but we also inherit the last piece, which is God's declaration over Jesus and his baptism, which is that with him I'm well pleased. And that part, I think, takes the most faith. Yeah. That's the one that I think is, you know, and when I remove all of my roles, I take off all my hats and I'm just Royce. When I think about truly, like, do I have faith and do I believe in the fact that I'm pleasing to God? And a lot of people will say, no, God said that about Jesus. And
well, that's interesting.
Well, he did say that about Jesus.
He did.
He did.
However,
and what does it mean? What does it mean to be in Christ, though?
Right.
Right. What does it mean to take his name? Yeah. Right. And that's what we know that Jesus provided in the atonement and in the cross is that it's called the great exchange, right? Yeah. He took our death and our sin and our shame and our separation upon himself, and he gave us his righteousness. He gave us his right standing with God. He mm-hmm. gave us his positionality, his sinlessness. He gave us all that he has.
Yep.
And therefore, we are the pleasure of God. And I've found that when you believe that and you live it, there's nothing that gets in your way.
Yeah, it's life-changing.
When you really contemplate and marinate and really allow God to do, that's what the transforming work of repentance is.
Yeah.
You know, not to get nerdy, but I think it's important because a lot of people were taught that repentance is to turn 180 degrees and go the other direction. And that's part of it. Repentance is a two-sided coin, and there's actually a dominant side. And the dominant side is to change the way you think.
Yep.
And so it's the changing of the way that you think that creates a space where you then change the direction that you go. But it's preceded. It's never just change the way that you go. And you can figure that out for yourself because you've told God, I won't do it again. Never again.
Are you dizzy from your 180 degree turns?
Yeah. It's like you're just going in circles and in the wrong circle. Yeah. There's a really fun word called perichoresis that I won't talk about here that has a lot to do with circles. But but I won't like go into it. But anyway, it's that am I living out, am I parenting out of understanding the depth of the fact that I am the pleasure of God? That he is pleased, not because of me, but because of Christ who covers me.
Yeah.
And that when I put my faith in that, I conform to that image and likeness. And here's why I think this is so important, because what I'm talking about, all these details, is what we could call spiritual health.
Yeah.
Right? And I think this is so important because so many people ask me day to day I get asked questions about sexuality development, and mental health every single day. That's what parents ask me about. That's what we want to talk about. I have a ton of saying about all those directions.
Those are all the hot spots, right?
Right now, these are felt needs because they're important. Yeah. You know, because you have kids that are going to therapy that may or may not help. Like, it may be good. It may be devastatingly bad. You know, a lot of people don't think about that. They, you know, therapy can be really good. It can also be a huge self-focus. And psychologically speaking, there's no difference between thinking about yourself and being miserable. Literally the same areas of the brain and neural circuits are used in both of those things. They're the same thing to the brain. Thinking about yourself will always produce some level, if not a significant level, of misery.
Yeah.
Which is why the gospel makes sense, because it takes the focus off of us and puts it on Christ.
Yeah.
And guess what? When your life is focused on Christ, like Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When your perspective changes off of you, you lean into selflessness. And then you find that Jesus said, that he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life on account for me will find it.
Yeah.
And it's like, no, that makes perfect sense. It seems paradoxical or counterintuitive, but no. And every parent knows that because you had this baby. You had a baby, and you know what you immediately did? Most people, this isn't everyone, but most people said, I'm going to do whatever it takes to make that little thing happy.
Yeah.
And satisfied. And so when it cries, I'm going to give of myself. And when it's uncomfortable, I'm going to give of myself. And when it is comfortable, I'm going to give of myself. And what can I get in return?
Giving.
Well, I can get nothing in return.
That's
right
not
now.
True.
Now, as you do that, though, as you succeed in that, it bears fruit.
Yes.
And then, well, you have the fruit. Mm-hmm. And that can be really good. And it can be really hard.
Mm-hmm.
It can be really difficult. And it's never a game of perfection. I've always found that. So often we measure our performance, right? As parents, especially. Don't measure your performance. Measure your position. Where are you postured?
Yeah.
Are you postured in Christ? Are you postured in, I'm the pleasure of God. I'm loved by God and I'm his child. Like, is that where I'm postured? You're going to screw up. I screw up every day. Every day. Significantly. At times. But I know where I'm positioned.
Yeah.
And that helps me then name my children in each season of life. And and not only name our children, but then get to see our churches, families. Get to see parents who they struggle. I can't tell you how many times I've just told someone, hey, you're doing a phenomenal job.
Yes.
And they just cry.
Yeah.
Because I know no one's giving you a report card as parents.
Man, we need like the gold stickers that the kids are getting. Like, okay, you got one today.
Yeah.
I saw you.
Yeah. Well, you get those. It's in the form of the next season of relational equity that you have with your kid. But anyway, I think whenever I think about identity development and these core issues, you know, like I said, I get these huge questions around sexual development and, you know, sexual identity and mental health. And it's like, okay, mental health is not where things start. There's a precursor. That's one of the things that frustrates me so much about the conversation is that the mind has a precursor. It's the spirit.
Yeah.
So mental health comes out of spiritual health, period.
Yeah.
Period. We can run around till we're blue in the face. We can throw around ideas. Most of my work's in psychology. I understand the literature there. For all the way back, the acknowledgement of spiritual health as the foundation is the thing that sets the tone.
Mm-hmm.
And then everything grows out of that reality. And so it's why it's so important. It's why the gospel and its maturing in our hearts and our understanding of it as moms and dads creates that space in our homes, that space in our marriages, that space in our families, and ultimately that space in our children, and that they then know their name and they know who they are.
Yeah.
So that to me is what the role of a parent is.
I said it's a big job.
It is a big job. And you're not alone.
Lots of layers.
Great job. Love you.
Love you too.
Love you guys too. You're doing a great job. We'll see you this Sunday or whenever we see you. Love you.
Keep up the good work.
Bye.